Let's bow our heads for the pastoral prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks today as we pause. We think about the concept of Mother's Day, and we're reminded that, Lord, certainly all of us have been born of woman, and all of us have come from mothers. And so we thank you for those women who have been our mothers. We thank you, Father, for the mothers of our church. But, Lord, we also want to thank you for those who have served your people in the capacity of motherhood. Maybe not by birth or by genetics, Lord, but certainly by general care for those who are beneath them. There are women in our congregation who minister in all kinds of ways, and we are thankful for them. Lord, we come this day as your people and ask that you would take care of us. Lord, our government is beginning to tell us that it is soon going to be allowable for us to worship, but we just pray for your continued ongoing wisdom for those who lead our congregation. Father, we don't pretend to have wisdom on our own, but we unite that which you have given us in the wisdom of the men who have been called to serve as elders in this church. And I pray also that you would grant wisdom to this congregation, and that you would direct us on when and how and what ways we must return to worship, and in how we might best protect one another from the spread of the virus that has caused so much calamity in our country and around the world. Lord, we pray today that you would guide and bless our worship, that our hearts would be turned away from the things of this world and fixed upon you. And we pray that in that vein, you would make us more like Christ. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to love you and walk with you more faithfully. We pray, God, that you would teach us how to do that, and that your Spirit would continue to work to sanctify us through and through. Father in heaven, I pray for those who serve in the medical community in Auburn and Opelika, the surrounding areas. I thank you for those in our church who work tirelessly to help and have also been called to the front lines in the midst of this crisis. And Lord, we pray for their continued protection and safety. Father, I pray for those who are called and elected to lead. So I pray for our president. I pray, God, for the House of Representatives and the Senate, those who serve in all of those positions. Father, we pray also that you would be present for the governor, for the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika, and that you would give them wisdom. We lift them up to you. We pray also, Father, that you would be with the police and the firefighters and the emergency management people of our communities. We ask for your protection and care for them. Lord, in the midst of an apparent tragedy in South Georgia, we pray for the family of the young man who was gunned down in cold blood. We ask, Father, that you would bring justice in our nation, that those who commit such crimes would be brought to justice. Lord, I pray for deep comfort, and that you might even use this in your church to draw many to the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us for turning a blind eye to important things like this. Let us be a part of the cause of reconciliation among God's people. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with Christ Presbyterian Church as a church family. We pray that you would grow us in depth of faith and in numbers. We pray also that you would continue to provide a location for us, and Father, that you would guide us towards the day when we will govern ourselves and no longer be under the governance of the presbytery alone. Father, we trust you for the timing of that, and we thank you for going before us to this point. Thank you for providing for the people of this church. And I pray that you would continue to provide for those who have suffered because of the coronavirus. Small business owners in our church and others who have been affected. I pray, Lord, for the families of our church. Every family under the sun since the fall of man has suffered some sorts of dysfunction, and we pray for your healing and your help. We pray for healing of broken relationships, the mending where there is anger and bitterness. We pray, Father, that you will teach your people to put those things away and that you would bring about healing in our homes. Father, we ask also your special blessings upon the college students that are in our church and those that you've allowed us the opportunities to minister to. We pray that you would continue to take care of them as they head towards the summer. We thank you, Father, that they have completed their work for the semester. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide for them, those who need it, summer jobs, and those who are looking for internships. We pray that you give those. We pray, Father, that you might allow us to be back worshiping in the Alumni Center in early July. We pray, Father, that we would have many students to continue to minister to and that you'd provide us with those. Thank you, God, most of all, for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is ours through his reign. Oh, Lord, we pray now that you would quiet our hearts beneath your word and teach us what it means to walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 110 this morning. Psalm 110, I do appreciate that some of you reached out to me last week with some ideas and some helpful wisdom by email, some by phone calls, just to give me thoughts and give others thoughts to be considering as we look at our return. We, as I mentioned last week, don't have the opportunity to get back into the Alumni Center until July, but we are continuing to look and plan for alternative places to meet, and also looking at basically schematics of how to lay out appropriate social distancing for our return, so that all of our members, young and old, would be healthy and safe. So we turn to Psalm 110 this morning, having studied Psalm 111. That was a psalm of praise. Last week we studied Psalm 46, a psalm of confidence. Today we turn to a psalm of royalty, a psalm of kingship. Now, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, it became somewhat popular among liberal scholars to look at this psalm as a psalm that surely must have been used at the coronation of David. When David was anointed as king, when David was brought in and crowned, well, that's a great and beautiful idea, but it really ignores that there are more than 14 very clear references. In the New Testament, sometimes by writers of New Testament letters, sometimes by Jesus himself, where there is a declaration made that this psalm is about the son of David. It's about a greater king. This is a psalm about the Messiah, a son to sit on the throne over God's people. Jesus said, "This Lord of whom David speaks is me." So let's pick up at Psalm 110, and we start with this. Here's God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, we praise you for the Messiah who is spoken of in Psalm 110. We pray, Father, that as your people, We would, from the study of your word, gain a deeper understanding of what it means that Jesus reigns. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would now minister to us so that we might hear from you your very word. And would you be willing to use an ordinary sinner like me to point to Christ Jesus that we might know salvation in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is really a history led by warriors and kings and priests. During the first eight books of the Bible, the nation of Israel doesn't have an earthly king. Once God brought his people out of Egypt and moved them toward the Promised Land, God was intending, and he did, simply function as their king. So when Israel was threatened by foreign nations, the Lord simply raised up a judge, which was a kind of military leader to deliver them from their earthly enemies, to lead them just for a short time, you might say, to be a warrior for them. This is the period of the judges, and these judges have really great moments of victory, but they also have seasons of terrible failure. You don't have to stare very far to the likes of Samson to realize the failure of the judges. And you get the sense of why the nation of Israel began to long for or even want a king. The judges were flawed. But God knew, of course, that if his people were ruled by a king, they would begin to look to that king as their protector and their ultimate provider, and they'd forget that both protection and provision come from God. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the people of Israel went to Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the first of the prophets. And they come to him with a request. Samuel, give us a king just like the nations around us have. Now, even the very request was a grief to Samuel's heart. So God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God as king. Having fought one or two wars to get out from under the reign of a king, it's sometimes difficult for Americans to capture why in the world would anyone want an earthly king. Well, in the ancient world, an earthly king provides a perception of safety. Rather than trusting the ways of God, Israel wanted to be more like the world, trusting a man, trusting his power. And so when you examine the 39 books of the Old Testament, the first eight books of the Bible, there is no king in Israel except God. But then the next 31 books of the Old Testament recount the failures that are inherent in earthly kings. So, in the period of Judges, you've got a series of failed military leaders, warriors, you might say, followed by a series of failed political leaders, kings. But then there's one more. From the time God brought his people out of Egypt in tribes, the Lord provided human priests from the line of Levi. But beginning with Aaron, the line of failed priests is just as long, just as ugly as the line of failed kings. And so in this way, you might say the Old Testament introduces us to the need for a warrior, the need for a king, the need for a priest. But in the same stroke of the brush, you see how impossible it is to fulfill those needs from the likes of a man. Now, I believe that all of that happened to make God's people cry out for a new kind of king, a new kind of priest, a new kind of warrior. Well, Psalm 110 declares to God's people that Yahweh will blend all of those functions together under the headship of one who is called Adonai. He's called Lord. One that the people of God might look to as Lord. And Jesus said, David was talking about me. I am Lord. Certainly as followers of Christ, we say Jesus is Lord. And yet I wonder if you ever find yourself clinging to political leaders to save you. I wonder if you ever look to men and women to fight for you, to protect you, to deliver you. 3,000 years from the time that Saul was originally made king in Israel. And so many of us are still seeking earthly kings and earthly priests and earthly warriors. Well, Psalm 110 says, embrace the reign of King Jesus. Now, verses 1 through 3 tell us about Jesus the King. Verse 4 speaks of Jesus the priest. And then verses 5 through 7 speak of Jesus the warrior. Let's begin with Jesus the King. I did read the heading of this psalm, and the reason I did that is because the headings are an original part of the Hebrew text. The psalm begins with an inspired title. This is a psalm of David, and one writer said, nowhere in the Psalter does so much hang on this familiar title, a psalm of David. Why? Because the New Testament is so emphatic about David's authorship. God revealed to David a kind of mystery. Look at it, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in most English translations of the Bible, the translators make an attempt to try to tip you off to God's name, and they do that by using the name the Lord. L-O-R-D, and it's always in capital letters, but it's in a slightly smaller font. So every time you see this, you know that translators are telling us that the name Yahweh is what's written into the original text. Capital L-O-R-D means Yahweh or Jehovah. That is, of course, the unique name given by God, the Father, when he introduces himself to mankind in the Old Testament. One translator puts it this way on the mouth of David, an oracle of Yahweh to my Lord, to the one whom I serve. Now, everyone knows that kings like David do not primarily serve. They are primarily served. David is the highest man in the land. And you should know, of course, one more thing, that in the ancient Near East, the people see ancestors as superior to descendants. So the man who comes before is greater than the one who comes after him. In this way, David is always thought of as greater than Solomon, and Solomon is always considered greater or superior to Rehoboam. Now, I tell you that because it would have made absolutely no sense to the first readers for David to speak this way about a human descendant. He would never say, my descendant is my Lord. My descendant is the one whom I serve. In Matthew 22, we read it earlier in worship, Jesus has been grilled by the religious leaders of his day. The Pharisees, who vehemently oppose Roman occupation in Israel, want to know if Jesus thinks it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then the Sadducees speak up. The Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, ask Jesus about the resurrection. And then one of the scribes begins to ask him about the greatest commandment, hoping to hook him on some trivial matter of the law, or to get him to say something that he doesn't really mean. But once they're all finished with the game of Stump the Teacher, Jesus turns it on them, and he asks the religious leaders the very question that we are looking at today. How does David call his son, meaning his descendant, his Lord? Well, the only way that this is remotely possible is if David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expects that the Messiah must be God himself. David's son, you see, is David's Lord because the Christ must be a king who is both human and divine. Yahweh, God the Father, says to Adonai, the Messiah, God the Son, sit at my right hand. Take the position of power. You see, David foretells that the power of God is going to be revealed through the Messiah. And what is it that God tells his son to do? He says, sit. Now, this is not the sit of exhaustion. This is sitting down because the work is finished. God looks at Jesus and he says, please sit down. You have already won the victory over your enemies. Please understand, in this psalm, how easy the Lord's victory is over the evil one, over the demons of hell, over every human power that opposes Christ. I wonder if you've ever had an exceptionally productive day around the house. Maybe you've mowed the grass, you've weeded the flower beds, you've deep cleaned the kitchen or pulled everything out of the pantry and dusted. Maybe you've just done everything on your to-do list. And you know at the end of those kind of days how easy it is to sit down and throw your feet up on the coffee table or throw your feet up on the footstool. Well, God says to Jesus, you sit down. Your work is done. And all those enemies come under your authority just as easily as you drop your feet on a footstool after you're finished with your work. This is Jesus the King, and he reigns over his enemies. I believe this is what is depicted in Revelation chapter 19, where one who is called faithful and true rides on a white horse. And he does battle with the beast, which is a depiction of Satan and the kings of the earth. And the beast is captured. And he's also captured with him the false prophets who led the whole world to the beast's worship. And Revelation 19 verse 20 says they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Look at Psalm 110 verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see, God sends forth that scepter, which is an emblem of his power through his Messiah. And the scepter belongs to King Jesus. And when God sends it forth, he's taking the power that he rightly holds, and he makes his Son reign in his stead amidst his enemies. Now, the other thing about that scepter is that it depicts a very firm rule because, of course, the enemies have been defeated. Many will resist Jesus the King. Many in their pride will be subdued. But you also notice that many are delighted to come under his reign. Derek Kidner says that the word used in verse 2 for rule possesses a kind of sternness. And that sternness sets up a contrast between obedience, which is enforced upon enemies in this verse, and the glad response of the volunteers in the next verse. The psalmist says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And they come in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. What a beautiful picture it is, sinners like you and me, gathered as an army, and we wear the righteous garments, the pure and clean splendor of our King around our shoulders. Oh, these are festive garments used for celebration, because God's people gather to celebrate the kingly rule of Jesus. Makes me look forward even more to our return to public worship so that we in ourselves might practice or live out that which is foretold in the future. And that same scepter of God's power that sternly ruled over enemies in verse 2 has gone out to gather a people to be God's own. And those odd phrases at the end of verse 3, the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, they tell us that our Lord Jesus reigns with a kind of freshness, a kind of vitality that never fades. So the power of Jesus depicted in that scepter is an unending fountain of grace for those who come and offer themselves freely to the Lord. Oh, truly, this is Jesus the King. Truly, you and I must embrace the reign of King Jesus. Now, the idea of people who freely offer themselves provides for us, if we take the time to notice, both a longing and a conviction. A longing because every sincere person of faith longs to see the day when the power of Christ is revealed at the resurrection. If you know Christ, I know that you long to throw off the filth of your old garments Your heart longs to be free of weakness, free of entanglements, free of lesser things. You long to see King Jesus and worship him without a divided heart. And Jesus says, take heart. That day is coming. But you also know a sense of conviction. Because Jesus reigns over you, but you also know that there are places in your heart where his spirit is still waging war against the evil one. It is land, territory that's been purchased for Christ, for his kingdom. But you've not been so willing to submit to the reign of Jesus in that space. The convicting and sobering fact is that you know the precise spot where you have resisted his reign. Many of you could point right to it. You've confessed it even to one another. How much more blood, friends, needs to be spilled on that land? How much more resistance will you offer before you finally lay down your arms, before you finally set down your instruments of war and finally embrace the reign of King Jesus? Well, those first three verses have something of a terrifying sense to them. I mean, what would ever motivate God's people to offer themselves freely to the Lord? Why would they ever be anything other than surrendered slaves? Well, the answer to that question comes from Jesus the priest. Take a look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This king is somehow also a priest, but not a priest like Aaron who died, not from the tribe of Levi who served by genetic line. This priest is one priest, and he intercedes for his people by standing on the Godward side of you and me. Who was Melchizedek? We studied him on June 30th of last year. I had to go back and look. Abraham comes back from a God-given victory in battle where he goes to rescue Lot, and Melchizedek comes and blesses Abraham. Genesis 14 tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. And yet, in some sense, in the Old Testament, Melchizedek seems random because we don't know where he came from before he met Abraham, and we really don't know where he went after he met Abraham. And so it seems to us, the reader, that he has no beginning and no end. Of course, the guy was a human being. He was born and he did die, but the God-man priest Jesus, who is from a line like Melchizedek, is truly from everlasting to everlasting. And our priest Jesus makes intercession for us. Oh, you don't need anyone else interceding for you? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that this priest Jesus went behind the curtain in the heavenly temple, and there, Hebrews 10:12, he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. Nowhere in the Christian church do you ever need to look to a human being as your priest. In Jesus Christ, you've got the one priest that fully satisfies God. Why would you want a lesser one? God doesn't just accept Jesus as priest. He's thrilled with Jesus the priest. And because Jesus has performed his priesthood perfectly, in Christ, God will never be angry with you again. Up to this point, God has offered through the mouth of David, two oracles. One is that Jesus will rule over his enemies. The second is that Jesus will tenderly reign over his precious people. But do you know what's better than an oracle? In the Bible, what's better than an oracle is an oath. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Jesus is your priest. You and I are so fickle that it's hard for us to imagine making an absolutely unwavering decision. A number of years ago, a story was told to Susan and me about a high school boy who used to panic when the waitress would come to take his order because he never felt ready to make a decisive decision about what it was that he wanted to drink, as if that was some major deal, as if it was a major life decision. And so in his panic, he would say, "I want a Dr. Pepper." And then the waitress would leave and he'd say, "Why did I say that? I don't want a Dr. Pepper. I want a Coke, or I want a sweet tea, or I want something else." Some of us can't even be unwavering about small matters. Did I buy the right lawnmower? Did I buy the right pair of jeans? Did I shop around and get the best deal? We are a fickle and uncertain bunch, but not God. No, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. About what? About the eternal priest for his people. Jesus is your priest. I wonder if you can hear the great comfort in that. Because how many of you question whether the Lord still loves you? Or you fear that God could change his mind about you? Could I lose God's love? Could I lose my salvation? Not if Jesus is your priest. God looks at Jesus, and he looks at you covered in his righteousness, and he says, "I will not change my mind," so that God welcomes you because of Jesus the priest. God loves you as he loves Christ. But what if you have a really bad week? What if you lash out at everyone around you? Well, the Bible says God will not change his mind. He welcomes you because of Jesus the priest. Well, what if you don't keep up with your devotions? What if you don't give as much to God as he gives to you? Well, of course you don't. God will not change his mind. He welcomes you because of Jesus the priest. Well, but what if you go back to the same sin and you still hate it? Well, God will still not change his mind. He welcomes you because of Jesus the priest. What if you have fears? What if you have doubts? What if you've made a huge mess of your life? What if your faith just isn't very strong? Well, God will not change his mind. He welcomes you because of Jesus the priest. And so you can see that it was God's plan and purpose to bring together the role of king and priest, and he always intended to show the impossibility of a human savior. God makes Jesus the king, Jesus the priest, and finally Jesus the warrior. Let's take a look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. David, the writer of the psalm, says that Adonai sits in the position of authority next to God. Adonai is this name which is reserved for deity in the Old Testament. This is the divine Messiah at God's right hand, and it's a common Old Testament theme to see the Messiah king as a conquering warrior. But it's a misunderstanding of what this means that made the Jewish people so unwilling to receive Jesus. From the right hand of God, Jesus seizes his authority. He goes and subdues the earth. He shatters kings on the day of his wrath. He executes judgment. He shatters chiefs over the whole world. But this has to be understood on two levels: his first coming and his second. If you've noticed the popularity of superhero movies over the last 10 years, you know that there is somewhere in each of us something of our creation design seeks, even needs or longs for a warrior to fight for us. I don't care who you are. I don't care how powerful any one man or one woman may be. I am convinced that we are made by God to know that we are still small, so that the strongest man in the world is no match for an army with tanks and rockets, or the strongest army in the world is no match for nuclear weapons. If you were alive in the 1950s, you remember that there was such a huge rise in science fiction books and movies because mankind knows that even the most powerful nation on earth is no match for this unknown force from outer space. And here in Psalm 110, you have a warrior who transcends every kind of human weakness. Jesus' first coming inaugurated a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom that the earth had ever known, so that Jews and Gentiles are conquered spiritually. Jesus builds a permanent kingdom. And you know, if you study history, that he does it on the backs of the Greeks. He does it on the back of Alexander the Great, who prepares his kingdom and spreads out a common language. And Jesus walks right into that common language. And then Jesus builds his permanent kingdom on the back of the Roman Empire, with roads to expedite the spread of the gospel to the entire known world. And then Jesus, the warrior, conquers through wars, and Jesus wins. Behind iron curtains, and Jesus wins. And in communist China, in small gatherings and homes, Jesus wins. Kings and kingdoms of this earth are simply weapons in the hands of Jesus the warrior. And on a very micro level, Jesus the warrior has conquered you. In fact, every believer has been conquered by Jesus. You can see in the allusion to corpses the death of your old flesh. You can see from those corpses the rebirth of the new man. And you, like I do, and you and I know that Jesus the warrior still does battle within your own heart. He wages war against the evil of my heart. When rebellions arise within me, it is Jesus who wields his Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who goes forth to put to death my sin. David said, there is a kingdom that is far beyond my earthly kingdom. And that is where God's people must look for hope. Jesus, the warrior. Verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There is, of course, a strong look towards the day of judgment. And in the end, there is that new heavens and the new earth and the imagery of Jesus, your warrior, who has destroyed all threats and every opposition. And he sits down by the brook to take a cool drink of water. No more enemies, no more obstacles. The kingdom of Jesus is established. One commentator said that when all of this is in place, Jesus will, as the text says, lift his head in honor, ready to enjoy his rule triumphantly. You see, that's the kind of reign you can expect from Jesus throughout eternity. But I wonder if today you will embrace the reign of King Jesus. Are you willing to submit to Jesus the King? Are you comforted by Jesus the Priest? And will you look to Jesus the Warrior to conquer the new territories of your own heart and the new territories of the wide world? Jesus will reign. This is a psalm about your King. Let's pray. O Lord, in the midst of many days of uncertainty, it is a help to us to stop, to lift our heads and to see our Lord Jesus high and lifted up. Our Lord Jesus on his throne at the right hand of God the Father. It is a great comfort to us to know, Lord, that you reign. Through your Son Jesus, that he also serves as our priest forever. and that he does battle within us for the sake of your kingdom. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that you would reign in our lives and in this world, in Auburn. And Father, we pray that you would do great things for your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.